10 to.
Thanks. Time.
Whatever. I couldn't help but think, as he mentioned quirky thoughts, of Paul Hoover on the back of the pew all the way at the end of the auditorium. You know the difference between a Hoover vacuum and a Harley Davidson? The Harley usually has two dirt bags on it. I want to express to the elders of this good church and to Denver and Emmanuel and my deepest appreciation for the invitation to be a part of this lectureship, for the good work that this school is doing, and it is my prayer that that will continue for years to come. The church needs sound men preaching God's word, not only in the Ohio Valley, but throughout this nation and the world, and I'm always supportive of works that in any way help in the teaching of men to be faithful to God and His Word. There are too many places today where men are being taught to preach, but not to preach the truth. And I'm grateful that at this place, we can say with confidence that those who come here will be taught by men who hold the Word of God in high esteem, and who will insist that those who graduate from this place do the same. We can ask for no less. Only when we preach God's word faithfully and unapologetically can we do what God wants us to do as His people. There are two great institutions in our land, and if you include civil government, perhaps three, that owe their origin to God. The first is marriage and the home. Its roots historically in Genesis chapter 2, verses 18 through 24. The pronouncement of our Lord in Matthew 19 was such that it's clear that He understood that record to be historically accurate. And He simply said, "What God hath joined together, let not man put asunder." And yet our homes are under attack today, and you know that as well as I do. And as gospel preachers, we have a great responsibility in our local works to lay a foundation from God's word that will enable young men and women to unite their lives in the bonds of holy wedlock on a biblical foundation, with a commitment to make their marriages work, to honor their pledge or vow to each other and to God till death do us part. But that second great institution is the spiritual family. And it too is under attack. The Apostle Paul in 1 Timothy chapter 4, or rather chapter 3, pardon me, verses 14 and 15, told Timothy that he hoped to come unto him shortly, "But these things have I written unto thee, that thou mayest know how thou oughtest to behave thyself in the house of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of truth." If I understand the terminology there, the house of God is the family of God. The roots of that family go all the way back to Genesis 3:15 and the prophecy there of the coming one who would crush the head of the serpent and in the process bruise his own heel. That spiritual family in the New Testament is identified in one of three ways. In relationship to its government, it's called a kingdom. You may recall in Matthew chapter 16, verses 13 through 18, when Jesus came into the coast of Caesarea Philippi, He asked His disciples a very pointed question: "Who do men say that I, the Son of Man, am?" And they responded by telling Him what others were saying. They were all wrong, by the way. And then He said, "Who do you say that I am?" And Peter said, "Thou art the Christ, the Son of the living God." Peter had not learned this from men, but from the Father Himself. Jesus said, "I say unto thee that thou art Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and I will give unto thee the keys to the kingdom." He had in mind there the spiritual family, over which he rules and reigns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords. The church is an absolute monarchy in which Jesus reigns supreme, in his which his word is the final law. And none of us have the right or privilege to alter in any respect that law. We have no right to add to it, and we cannot repeal any portion of it. We're charged as Moses charged the Israelites, whatever I command you to do, thou shalt observe to do it. Thou shalt not add thereto, nor diminish aught from it. Deuteronomy 4:2 and 12:32. And of course, if you're Bible students, you'll know that you'll encounter something similar to that in Proverbs 35 and 6 and in Revelation 22, 18 and 19. That's because God's family is a kingdom and Christ is king and his word is the rule. In relationship to the world, that spiritual family is called the church. And again, you can read the text of Matthew 16, 13 through 18. And Jesus uses the terms church and kingdom interchangeably. The word ecclesia, the called out, simply describes our relationship as children of God in this world. We have been called out of sin to live a distinctive life as God's people. And there is this promise found in Paul's letter to Timothy, 2 Timothy 2:19, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And let everyone that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. You can't be a Christian, a part of the church of Christ, and not live that distinctive life. The very concept conveys that idea. But there is a third term that the New Testament uses, and it is the basis of this morning's lectures this hour. It relates to the organization of the spiritual family. That's the word body. In Colossians 1:18, it said of Jesus, he is the head of the body, the church, which is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, that in all things he might have the preeminence or first place. The body and the church. In the language of Colossians 1:18 and Ephesians 1:22 and 23 and Ephesians 4:4 through 6 relate to the same glorious family of God. And in relationship to that family, the Bible is very clear about the attitude that we need to have. And it is, I hasten to add, not the attitude of the world. The world looks to the Scriptures and can very quickly identify that in the New Testament, Jesus Christ came into this world with a specific purpose, and as a result of his work and ministry, a body, kingdom, a church came into being. But in relationship to the nature of that kingdom, church or body, the world is divided. There are three terms that come to mind if you're reading the outline that's provided. They're familiar to you. One is denominationalism. The Apostle Paul combated that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, specifically from about verse 10 through verse 17. What he had to say about it was not favorable. Denominationalism involves a spirit to divide on the basis of individuals rather than the Savior. To denominate means to name. There was a time in the history of the religious world, especially in this nation, when every denomination believed that it was the possessor of truth, that it was the church for which Jesus died, and if you were not a part of that religious institution, you were lost. Now, folks don't, by and large, believe that anymore. Most people today have bought into the concept of interdenominationalism. It says that there are good folks in all of the denominations who come together in an invisible church, the one you read about in Scripture. It's this idea that Max Lucado has in mind when he describes his great ocean liner, with many decks and many cabins. And folks from all the various religious bodies are on that liner. They're just in different cabins on different floors. Well, I'm here to tell you today, I'm not on board. The captain of that ship is not my captain. The cost of passage is too great. It's not worth my soul. And they're not going where I want to go anyway. There is absolutely no basis for such arguments, and the whole notion is ludicrous given what the Apostle Paul, an inspired man, wrote in Ephesians chapter 4, verses 4 through 6. That notion of interdenominationalism is indefensible from the biblical text. There is one body. Only one body. And if we want to go to heaven, we had better be members of that body. And therefore, as churches of Christ, we have, and if we are faithful to God's word, we will continue to plead for non-denominational or undenominational Christianity, the only kind known in Scripture. When people heard the truth in the first century, believed it and obeyed it, they were all added to the same church. They all became members of the same body. If you want to use the ship analogy, they were all on board the same ship. And I will suggest to you, they were on the same floor in the same cabin. It's just that big. And anything less than that today is a compromise on what the Scriptures teach and an affront and an insult to the Savior who died that the church might be a reality. I'm so tired of driving up and down the highways and being confronted with the signs on the back of semis, "Worship this Sunday with the church of your choice." And I'm tired of hearing my brethren say, as they come and go, "We're looking for a church which meets our needs." Brethren, I'm concerned with one thing and only one thing: the church of Christ's choice, the body of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And I want to be a part of a church that pleases Him, not necessarily me. And unless I am, I have no hope. And unless you are, I can offer you no hope today. And yes, I realize just how narrow that is. It's just as narrow as the Lord. After all, it was He who urged, "Enter in at the straight gate, because wide is the gate and broad is the way that leadeth unto destruction, and many there be which go in thereat. But straight is the gate, and narrow is the way that leadeth unto life, and few there be that find it." I am so tired of hearing about unity in diversity. Unity, yes. But diversity, division, no. That's an oxymoron, is it not? It's like that military intelligence Doug Petty was telling me about a few minutes ago. We want unity, even as our Lord prayed in John 17, 20, 21. But not at the expense of doctrinal and moral purity. Do you know what happens when men compromise doctrinally? It is not very long until they are compelled to compromise on all moral issues as well. Look at Christian church, the disciples. They have gone from being among the most conservative to, without a doubt, the most liberal. Look at some of the better known denominations that have graced our history. At one time, the Methodist Church at least stood united on moral issues, but not any longer. And what can be said about them can be said about every major Protestant denomination in existence, because compromise has occurred in relationship to the demands of Jesus Christ as plainly set forth in His Word. And it's taken a heavy toll. There is no defense for anything other than New Testament Christianity in Scripture. I'm as familiar, I suspect, as many of you are with some of the defenses that have been mounted. They all, quite frankly, failed and failed miserably. Some find some consolation in John 15, 1 through 8, and Jesus' analogy of the vine and the branches. But the only consolation you will find there, you find in relationship to proper understanding of what the church is and the relationship of each individual member of the church to Christ the head. That's what Jesus is dealing with there in John 15. In no sense, if we are fair to the context, can we read that passage and associate the vine with our Lord and the branches with Protestant denominationalism. Just not possible. And yet it's what is frequently done. My responsibility this morning is to talk very simply about the nature of God's family as a body. There are two passages of Scripture that fit very well into this particular discussion. The first in Romans 12. The second in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And I'm not going to take the time this morning to read those to you. Many of you have your books with you. You can open them. Both texts are there, and you can read them as I speak, or you can read them later. But they clearly set forth the very simple principle that when we understand God's spiritual family in relationship to its organization, the best analogy that we can offer is that of a body over which Jesus Christ is head. He is the head of the body, His church. Colossians 1:18. And I hasten to remind you, lest someone be here who does not know Ephesians 4:4 through 6, there is one body. And if there is one body, we can draw the conclusion that there therefore is only one church. And all of us, if we hope to get to heaven, need to be attached to the one head in the one body as members of that church. And if we aren't, we're like that branch detached from the vine in John 15. We will wither and die and burn eternally. And surely none of us want that. Therefore, we have to understand what God's spiritual family is, how we become a part of her, and what is expected of us as members in the church, subjects of the kingdom, members of the body. And the Scriptures are very clear. In relationship to the kingdom, we're born into it of water and spirit. Read John 3:3, 5, and 7, our Lord's conversation with Nicodemus. In relationship to the church, we hear the gospel, believe it, repent of our sins, and are baptized. And upon the basis of that response, and folks, that's the only proper response the Lord adds us to His church. Acts 2:37-47. And according to 1 Corinthians 12:13, by one Spirit we're all baptized into one body. And yet there are some among us who would argue today that baptism is not even necessary to a right relationship with the Lord and life eternal. I say to you that those folks are not a part of the body of Jesus Christ. They have walked away if they were ever attached to the vine. There's only one way to be a member of the body of Christ, and that's to be obedient to the gospel of Christ. And that requires faith, repentance, confession, and baptism, and don't ever stop preaching it. In fact, let me urge you to preach it more. Our problem in part today is because we've had a generation or two who have not been faithful to what the Scriptures say about this matter and others. And we have brethren in the church today who don't believe in the distinctive nature of New Testament Christianity, who are unwilling to accept the straight and narrow way outlined by our Lord, and who believe that you can be a part of any number of bodies and still in some way be on board the right ship. It cannot happen. Now, having said all of that, That brings me to the discussion at hand today. What do we need to know as Christians about God's people in the body? You take the analogy that is clearly given in the New Testament and ask, what does that say to us as people of God intent on honoring the will of God and being obedient to the Word of God? That's what I intend to spend the next 20 minutes addressing. First of all, I would point out to you that the church is made up of many members, and all their members take their orders from one head, Jesus Christ. The passages in Romans 12 and 1 Corinthians 12 both underscore this principle. The church is one body made of many members, but all those members are subject to the same head. My hand does nothing my head does not tell it to do. My feet go nowhere my head does not send them. My mouth says nothing my head does not first think. Now, sometimes my head doesn't think real well, and what my mouth says isn't necessarily what my head meant it to say. But when it comes to Jesus Christ, that's not the case. Our head is perfect, flawless. And when we take His orders, when we submit to His authority, we can't go wrong. And when we don't, we will not go right. When the apostle asserted that Christ is the head of the body of the church, he was underscoring the Lord's role as the authority and our roles as members to submit to that authority. In Matthew 28, 18, Jesus said, "All power or authority hath been given to me in heaven and on earth." When we listen to Him, we are listening to one who has been by God placed in that position for that purpose. And we are duty-bound to do what He says. That simply means that we don't tell the head what to do. The head controls the members. As I said a moment ago, as you well know, the admonition in the religious world today is to affiliate with the Church of Christ's choice, or rather the Church of our choice, but it's the Church of Christ's choice that we should seek, and we're not searching for a church which meets our needs, but one that satisfies the demands of Christ, the head. Never apologize for preaching what Jesus and His disciples proclaimed. It makes no difference whether it is popular or unpopular. It matters not what the posters say on the subject. All that matters is what the head has revealed in His Word. We're serious about being the right kinds of members. We'll submit to the headship of Jesus Christ. And that will be true in relationship to salvation. It will be true in relationship to the organization of the local body. It will be true in relationship to our worship. It will be true in relationship to our conduct. Jesus Christ is head. I like this WWJD that has become so popular lately. I have to admit to you, at first I was not real sure what it stood for. And I was glad to see, I read somewhere that I wasn't alone. One fellow walked into a religious bookstore and he saw it everywhere. He said to the person behind the counter, What's WWJD? What's that stand for? And the gal responded, "Well, it represents what would Jesus do?" He thought for a moment. He said, "I don't think he'd pay $17.95 for that cat." I like those sentiments, though. What would Jesus do? That is an attestation to the headship of our Lord and Savior. In fact, that's precisely what the Apostle Peter was advocating in 1 Peter chapter 2 when he reminded us of Jesus. He did no sin, neither was guile found in His mouth. And He left us an example that we should follow in His steps. That's headship. My responsibility as a member of the body over which Jesus is head is to listen, to obey. If we'll do that, most of the problems we face in the local congregation, and I would say throughout our brotherhood, would be overcome immediately. And we've got brethren of both extremes that don't know this. We've got folks like Max and Rubel and others who have decided that they know more than the head. But we've got folks at the other extreme who also have decided that they know more than the head too, and they make their rules and regulations. Rules and regulations, I hasten to add, that the headship of Jesus Christ has not authorized. And in our zeal to defend the liberals, we had better remember that at the other extreme, there are those who are just as dangerous, every bit as contentious, and in just as great a rebellion. Let's let Jesus be the head of the body and take our orders from him. The second thing that this great analogy conveys is that in this body, not every member is identical, nor is that desirous. We're not all the same. Here's an idea that our world, especially our society, seems not to understand. We want equality. We want all of our kids and all of our classes to advance at the same rate, to experience the same accomplishments, to have the same understanding, to have the same abilities. Well, such efforts will always fail because people are not the same. The members of the body are not the same. You look at your physical body. You have various members with various responsibilities. In fact, the Apostle Paul in these epistles in Romans and 1 Corinthians makes a point of saying we can't all be eyes. We can't all be mouths. We'd cease being a body. The fact that we're not all identical is good. We can't all be preachers. We can't all be elders. We can't all be Bible school teachers. We can't all be yard crew. But we can all do something. That's at the heart of Matthew 25 and our Lord's parable of the talents, is it not? If you are a member of the body of Christ, there is something which you can do. It may not be what Denver can do or Frank can do or Emmanuel. But there's something you can do. And the challenge is to determine, with God's help, what role he expects me in his body to fulfill and then do it. That's 1 Corinthians 12, 14 through 21. A third thing that's apparent when you look at this analogy is simply this. The body as a whole can only function as well as its individual members. And again, every member has a job. Go back to Ephesians 4 and look at verses 11 through 16. He gave some apostles and prophets and evangelists and pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry, for the edifying of the body of Christ. The purpose that we all might come into measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ. Different strokes for different folks. Different responsibilities for different people. In the physical body, each member has a divinely appointed assignment. We're fearfully and wonderfully made. And I will suggest to you that though we may not understand the intricate workings of the human body, our Creator did. I don't know specifically why I have an appendix. But I say to you, because I have a Creator who is all-knowing, that it isn't there for nothing. And although I can live without it, I prefer to keep mine. I'm not even sure which side it's on, but I just prefer to keep it. I don't know what importance it fulfills, but if God made it, it's got a purpose. And I say to you, very frankly, if you're a member of the body of Christ, you have a purpose, and God is counting on you. Your role will differ, sometimes greatly, from those around you. God has a place in your kingdom. Our problem today is that so many of us want to be members, but we don't want to do our jobs. We don't want to satisfy the demands of the Savior, take orders from our head, and do what he has equipped us to do. And that's dangerous. It can cost us our souls if we take that responsibility which is assigned to us by our God and bury it in our backyard. The question is not how many things are you doing in the service of Christ, but are you doing what God designed you to do? If I could get to heaven and do anything but preach, I'd do it. You may think that sounds strange coming from a preacher, but I would. I don't think I can get to heaven and not preach. Woe to me if I preach not the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, you may be sitting back there thinking, I don't think you can preach anyway. That's really the response I expected at 16 when I delivered my first sermon. And I had every intention of going right on into engineering. But I kept being invited to preach again and again. And I don't know how, if you can do something, you can not do it and please God. And you don't have to preach. You may be able to clean this building till it's immaculate. Trust me, I could. Frankly, if I can get through it, it's fine with me. But you know, there are people who just have that talent. They're organizers. They're able to look at something and get it straightened up and in order in a hurry. And maybe that's the job God has for you in His church. Maybe you have that gift that enables you to walk up to strangers and introduce yourself and immediately engage them in conversation and even lead them to the Scriptures. Some people have that ability. That's your place in the kingdom. That's your work as a member of the body. God expects you to do what you can. And some of you, as I look out into this assembly today, have many abilities. And God expects you to use them all in the body. Fourthly, in the body of Christ, the focus should not be on one member, but rather on the whole body. The welfare of the body always takes precedent over the welfare of any individual member. Let me illustrate for you, citing a passage in Matthew 5, 29 and 30, and Matthew 18, 8 and 9 from our Lord, where He talks about your right hand offend thee, cut it off. If you get an infection in your hand that antibiotics will not correct, and gangrene sets in, and the doctor says it's either amputation or death, you sacrifice the hand for the welfare of the entire body. Now, I know the context in Matthew is slightly different, but the overall example still fits. Sometimes we forget that, and I have seen folks who have insisted that they personally, their personal welfare outweighs the welfare of the entire body. And generally, when I see this, is one who professes to be a preacher of the gospel. And I stand here today seeking to be faithful to the Scriptures and to this beautiful analogy to say that the welfare of the body is always more important than that of any member. And sometimes it's necessary to sacrifice a member for the sake of the entire body. And that's especially relevant, fellows, to those of us who preach. In the church, you find everything you will find in the world. I had to preach a while to learn that lesson. I wish somebody had told me that. I thought brethren acted like Christians till I got out into the church and found out that in the church, you find everything you find in the world. And sometimes brethren are not fair. You know, sometimes preachers are not fair with brethren either. And sometimes for the sake of the body, it's best for the member to move on. My personal welfare is not as important as the welfare of the church, the body of Christ, with whom I worship and serve. That's what the Scriptures advocate. Everybody has one head, composed of many members. So it is with Christ's body, the church. And for the body to function properly, each member must work in harmony with every other member. Sometimes that doesn't happen. There are some folks who are, I believe it was Ira North said, born in the objective case in the kicketed mood. But you just, quite frankly, no matter what you do, or what you say, or how you do it, or how you say it, they're against it. I submit to you that they're a member of the body out of step with what the Scriptures demand. And I'm not talking here about doctrinal and moral issues. I'm talking about matters of indifference and opinion. Don't ever, as a member of the body, divide that body over opinion and indifference. The color of a carpet, the time of services, the frequency of prayers and a service. One at the start, one in the middle, one at the end. Just one at the start and one at the end. Just one in the middle. Where in the Scriptures are we told how many prayers to have in a worship service? But they're brethren with strong opinions who want to bind those opinions on others. They simply don't understand their relationship in the body and the need to operate in harmony with other members in this area. Let me say to you simply, preachers are not in competition with each other. One of the great things about lectureships is the opportunity to be with fellow preachers. I had the privilege of riding here today with three other gospel preachers. Just a delightful trip. Eduardo, my chauffeur, and Doug and Bob, and we just had a good time. And we're not in competition. We're on the same team. We're on the same ship. We have the same captain. We're headed in the same direction. And if things are going well with one, that's great. And we rejoice. If things are not well, that's sad. And we share that sorrow. Congregations are not in competition with congregations, or at least they ought not be. And elders are not in competition with deacons, or they shouldn't be. Because of the relationship we share with the head and with each member, a sense of dependence, respect, and sympathy should develop and will develop with a proper understanding of this analogy. So we weep with those that weep and rejoice with those that rejoice, Romans 12, verse 15. I read some time ago about a fellow who went to the doctor. He said, "Doc, you got to help me. I touch my head and it hurts. I touch my stomach and it hurts. Touch my leg and it hurts. You got to do something." Doc said, "I'll do what I can." Gave him an MRI and an EKG and all kinds of blood tests and x-rays and brought him back in. He said, "Doc, can you help me?" Doc said, "Think so. We've done all the tests. I've looked at all the results and it's real simple. You've got a broken finger." You know, in a real sense, that's exactly what Paul is saying. When one part of the body hurts, the whole body hurts. When one member of the body has reason to rejoice, the whole body rejoices with it. What a difference it would make if that were true in the body of Christ today. I do need more than till 10 till, but not much. There's no life for a member apart from the body. You know, there are folks who think they can get to heaven without being in the church. Just can't be done. You must stay attached. You must be an active part of the body. There are some who think that they're indispensable members of the body. Now, I know that the analogy from a physical perspective may break down. It's pretty hard to survive without a heart. Pretty hard to survive without a brain. But by and large, in this analogy, I think if you'll look at the Scriptures carefully, you'll find out that you are not indispensable. Now, some of us may think we are to the welfare of the local assembly, but we aren't. You know, the Church in Hundreds still meets. It was a mess after Gene left, but they survived. I'm only kidding. We're not indispensable. But I can also say to you that all of us have a place. There are no unimportant members. No matter who we are, where we come from, what kind of home we own or car we drive, or what party we affiliate with, if we are faithful to our Lord, stay attached and active as a member of the body. We have a purpose, and we're important to God. And I would suggest to you that unless you're in this body, that doesn't matter what your religious affiliation is, it won't get you to heaven. Because there is only one body. And Jesus died for it. He is the head over it. He is the Savior of it. And we must submit to Him. I appreciate your kind attention. And now we'll turn it back to Jesus.